Let us turn now to the Gospel of Mark. And we find ourselves, we began at the very beginning of Mark, and we find ourselves near the end here. In the 14th chapter, we've only got two chapters left. We're at the end of chapter 14. We're going to read verses 53 through 72. So beginning to read at verse 53, "Hear now the very word of the Lord. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And when he thought about it, he wept. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Unbelief from Within and Without. And the theme here is that despite the unbelief of the world, that the venture of Christ is successful. In other words, if we look at the unbelief of the world, we see much of it. In this case, we see unbelief both within the church and without the church. Now, technically, both forms of unbelief that we see expressed here are within the church, because we see the unbelief of the Sanhedrin, we see the unbelief of the Old Testament Jew, and at the same time we see the unbelief of the New Testament believers, represented by Peter, the Apostle Peter. But I've separated these two. Both are technically in the church. But we know that at this point, that Old Testament Judaism, as it had developed, was indeed far from the kingdom of God. They did not represent the true church of Christ. In the book of Acts, they are described as being a synagogue of Satan, even. And they become, in the book of Acts, they become the great enemies. Ironically enough, the great enemies of the advancing church. It's almost unbelievable or inconceivable that people that had received the Old Testament revelation of people like Moses and David, that they could become the enemies of God, that they could, while posing as churchmen, actually be the epitome of Antichrist, the epitome of worldliness, the epitome of people who would oppose the advances that Christ was trying to bring to pass. But that's what developed. That's what they became in that position. So I'm letting them, in this case, represent those outside the church. And I'm looking at Peter as a representative of those within the church. And my argument here is that there is an adversarial relationship, or that there is unbelief, there is opposition, there is the wrong kind of thing that comes both from people outside the church and those that come within the church. If we wonder today why the church is in such a difficult position, it's because it has many opponents outside the church. They're obvious. But then within the church, we see a lot of the kind of frailty and weakness. And with Peter, it's not unbelief which is unto death. It's not the kind of unbelief that is hopeless. But it is unbelief. It is foolishness. And it does work out against what the Lord would have us to be and to do. And yet, the good news, as I said, the theme of this larger portion of Scripture is that despite this kind of thing, our Lord moves forward. And in his testimony in verse 52, or 62, we have great hope. Because in the face of all of this weakness and frailty, our Lord testifies to who He is, and that testimony cannot be stopped. It can't be circumscribed. It can be denied by men. Men can put their hands over their ears. They can pretend that they don't hear. They can try to stop up their ears. They can close their eyes. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And that's the encouraging thing for us. Now let's look at these two forms of unbelief and consider them for ourselves. We see first of all that they're both touched upon in verses 53 and 54. First we see the Sanhedrin and the high priest represented, and then in verse 54 we see Peter following the Lord into the garden, into the courtyard where Jesus was taken from the garden. Now, when we think of the Sanhedrin, you've got to think of the General Assembly of our churches, and you've got to think of the Congress of the United States. Because Old Testament Israel was organized, they had a separation of church and state. There were separate elders that ran the church, and there were separate elders that ran the state. But they were all elders. And the Sanhedrin is kind of like a combination of, in the RP Church, it would be the Synod. A lot of other Scottish Presbyterianism, it is they're called General Assemblies, but they're assemblies of the elders. And the Sanhedrin was a group like this of representative elders throughout Israel. They were in different political parties. Pharisaical party and Sadduceic party. Some were more professional in terms of their working, their proficiency. They were the scribes. They were the ones that were the head, more of the degrees, you could say. They had the diplomas, but they all represented this representative society that had governed Old Testament Israel, both in the church and in the state. But in this case, of course, Rome now rules, and so they didn't have they couldn't do this with ease. And the particular group that represented them now, they had named the Sanhedrin. This was not a Mosaic. In Moses, there was simply the Congress of Elders, the National Congress of Elders, or the National Assembly, the General Assembly of Elders that ruled. But in this case, they had evolved in their captivity by Rome, they called this group the Sanhedrin. Now, the awful thing here is that these people that represented the creme de la creme, based upon the way the Israelites voted, these people that represented the creme de la creme are involved in charges and a trial of the greatest and the best man who ever lived. And that on its face is not just ironic. We can say it's ironic that the best man is placed under charges and then eventually found guilty. But it's more than an irony. It's an irony. An irony is too weak a word. It's more like an absurdity or a great occasion of wickedness. And when we understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is very God of very God in His person, a person of true man and true God, that He represents the Godhead here on earth, then it's a terrible thing. C.S. Lewis has written a book, a more philosophical book of essays called God in the Dock. And that's an English term meaning on trial. Because it's an absurdity and it's a great wickedness that we could possibly put God on trial. And yet this is precisely the situation that we find ourselves in. Now, in this context, the awful thing is that there is this picture of justice or this show of justice on the outside. And I want you to think of the term show of justice. A show is something that's put on. So on one hand, there's the show of justice. There's the show of officialdom. There's the show of righteousness. There's the show of concern. And yet we know that underneath it all, it cannot be this because this is Jesus Christ. And all of the good things that the gospel records about Him. He went about bringing a wave, not just of righteousness, but a wave of healing. A wave of inspiration to the people of that day. And despite all of this goodness, despite all of the kindness, despite the mercies of Christ, here He is now at the end of His life in the dock. And we see these people have purposed to murder Him using a show of justice. They want to use the court of that day like a club that some felon might pick up in the alley to bludgeon one of us to death, or a knife to stab us to death. And they want to use the court system. They want to use the powers that God has given them that they should be using for righteousness. Just like the politicians of our day. Romans 13 says that when God places us in positions of power, that He expects us to use our power for good, that we are ministers for good in His name. But how many politicians today even conceive of themselves in that way? So the men of this day, the men of the Sanhedrin, they're pressing this show of justice, and yet everything about this is wrong. There have been whole books written about the lying nature of this trial. You think of it, I mean, just from beginning to end, everything about it is false, and yet here they have the Son of God on trial. First of all, they've arrested our Lord the day before the Passover season, which was all supposed to be holy. And what is Israel supposed to do when this Passover season begins? Israel is supposed to take a break. Israel is supposed to cease all of its labors. This is the first great festival of the year where all of Israel is supposed to cease its labors and come together and glorify the Lord and worship Him. So the thought of the court meeting is totally outside the scope of Mosaic law. Yet here they are, in a sense, trying to represent Moses, even as they deny Moses by the actions that they are participating in. We see the term chief priest here in the very first verse. All the chief priests were assembled. Well, how can there be a plurality of chief priests. The way Moses laid it out, the oldest son in each generation of the Aaronic children was supposed to be ordained chief priest, and he was supposed to be chief priest for life, and he would be chief priest until he died. And then his oldest son, his oldest surviving son, would be made chief priest. So there weren't supposed to be a plurality of chief priests around. There's just supposed to be one who would die and then another one elected. But here we have a whole bunch of chief priests. Why? Well, because this was a deal worked out between the Jews and the Romans. The Romans didn't want to have one chief priest, and so they denied this, and so they demanded that the Jews elect different chief priests each year, and they held the final say-so on who it would be, and you might guess they sold this position so that whoever was the chief priest was not necessarily a man of merit. He was a man of money. And so when we speak of Annas, the son of Caiaphas, who had been the chief priest before, this was a money Jewish family. This was a bought position. Where is the righteousness? See, where is the goodness? Where is Moses when we need him? And then we see that as they brought Jesus in, verse 55, the chief priests and councils, they sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Well, when you're brought to court, the court is not a place for the collection of evidence. A court is a place for the trying of charges. The charges, the Old Testament tells us how the charges are supposed to be orderly. How there are, you can't even bring charges against a person unless you have the witnesses. You're not supposed to arrest the man and then open up a court where you're just looking around for any charges that people have. See, the whole thing is corrupt. Now, people had all kinds of witnesses, it says in verse 53 or 56, but their testimonies did not agree. So it was a circus of errors. It was a mockery. Then some rose up, it says in verse 57, and they quoted this quote that Jesus said that in three that God would raise the temple, but in 3 days Jesus would raise it up. It would be a temple built without hands. And they just twist that, and they twist it and make it sound worse than it was, and they make it sound like Jesus was going to do all this himself, which he did not say. But it says in verse 59 that even here their testimony did not agree. And so then the chief priest accosts Jesus and begins to browbeat him. He's trying to get him to testify against himself. In America, we say that a man cannot, you can plead the Fifth Amendment, where you're not forced to give testimony against yourself. This is why we don't believe in torture in the United States, in the justice system. Yes, you can get people to say things. You can get them to accuse themselves, especially using torture, but it's not fair. It's not righteous in any way, shape, or form. But this is what they were doing with Jesus. Now, in this case, Jesus just didn't answer them a word. In a sense, Jesus held them in contempt. He knew the kind of charade in which he was involved. Until the chief priest or the high priest says to Jesus in verse 62 or 61, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now notice here, even here, this term Son of the Blessed, that's not a Mosaic term. That's not a term of the Old Testament. We understand something. We think we understand what he means. And Jesus agrees to answer the question. But even there, you see, they're using terms that are not Old Testament terms. They're not speaking of the Lord the way the Lord asked to be spoken of. At that point, then Jesus wonderfully and amazingly says, "I am." Now, there are those who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. There are various apologists that will write books and argue that Christians are simply deluded about the claims that they associate with Jesus or that they foist on Jesus, and they say he never intended to be the kind of person that Christianity conceives him to be. But this is one of those places where Jesus openly admits that he is the Christ, the Son of Jehovah. He says, I am. And then he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now this is ominous because, especially in the Old Testament, the Son of Man was used as a title of God when he came in judgment. So it's found in Daniel, a number of other places. So the Son of Man, it's very prophetical in the sense that the Christ would be a Son of Man. It was very enigmatic in the Old Testament. How could this be? But they understood that he would be the Son of David in some way. And yet, how could the Son of David be matched with some of the dimensions of the power that are associated with the Son of Man? But this is what was prophetic. Prophesied about our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus uses that title, and he says of the priests there and of the Sanhedrin that they would see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The idea is coming with judgment. And of course, that's exactly what happened in the crucifixion. The Lord broke forth with earthquakes and lightnings and thunders around the cross. And then, just a few years later, in 70 AD, then the Lord crushed the political Old Testament state of Israel. Rome finally just wiped her off the face of the map, and that was the end of the political state until 1948, when Israel was resurrected by European liberals in a grand political strategy to try to make up for some of the harm that had been done to the Jewish people in World War II. But here we see Jesus admitting that he was the Christ. Now, for those people that argue that even this was not a claim to be the Son of God, we see how this is undone or turned upside down, because everyone there, the chief priest, accused him immediately of blasphemy. What is the sin of blasphemy? One of the dimensions of blasphemy is declaring that someone is God who is not God. And of course, this would be Jesus. So the court believed that he was claiming to be God. But now you see, even here the court is twisted, because if someone stood up in court and claimed to be God, and you considered that to be sinful, if it would only be sinful if he were not God indeed, you see. So, having stated the fact that having claimed to be God, the most righteous thing to do, the most logical thing to do, would be to begin to inquire of him as to whether why he believed this, or what grounds he manifested or showed that would argue for this case. And of course, that they didn't do this. They just skipped right from the accusation to the judgment. If they had paused for a moment and began to ask Jesus about himself, they would have had to admit that he gave true testimony. This was not false testimony. This was not blasphemy, because he was God. Because he was the Son of God. He was the Christ. And because Christ was the God-man. So even here, the cause for the death penalty was twisted and perverse, because they didn't give him a chance. They weren't interested in the truth. They were only interested in condemning the man. And courts are not raised up simply to condemn the men that come before them. The Old Testament says again and again and again that if we have courts, that they must be marked by impartiality. Then we cannot regard men, either the rich or the poor, for the sake of any outside situations or consequences. We must evaluate people only on the basis of whether it's true or false, or whether the charges against them are true and false. So it's not supposed to be circumstances. It's supposed to be truth. And now, in this case, Jesus was the truth, but he was found guilty. And they immediately begin in this court to condemn him, to slam him, to spit on him, to prophesy. You see, you can see how twisted this court. There's never been a trial like this outside of wicked places in the world where there are no true courts, where there is no true justice. Liberal Judaism today would be horrifying if this kind of thing happened in America. But this is what happened historically in their high court in the first century of Western history. So we see here the adversaries outside the church. We see unbelief outside the church, as it were, as I've explained. And it was wicked indeed. Then we see the wickedness inside the church. We see the unbelief inside the church. And we won't belabor this as much. The case is much simpler. But we see Peter. Now, the loveliness of Peter is that Peter follows the crowd and he wants to be close to Jesus. And so that's a sign of faith. That's a sign that his heart had been gripped by our Lord and our Lord's great endeavor, this building of the kingdom of God. But when he's in with the other people, he's outside the courtyard of the high priest. It's ironically a young woman that comes up to him and accuses him of being an associate of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 68, he denies it. He dissembles. He says, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. He doesn't say here, you see, that he doesn't know Jesus. He's just kind of blustering and dissembling and trying to get out from underneath the charge. And the cock crows, but he doesn't notice it, except in his memory as it comes back a moment later. And then in verse 69, the girl sees him again later and says, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And then a little later, it says, someone came to him and said, surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean. Even your speech shows it. And I know from being in Scotland how even the speech of a Glaswegian can be immediately discovered by someone in Edinburgh. Someone in Edinburgh can be discovered by someone in Glasgow. Someone if they're from Aberdeen or the northeast coast, people will immediately know you're from Aberdeen by your accent. And so it was in this day in Palestine. Now, Peter is put into a corner here where he feels the walls closing in upon him. And so it says in verse 71 that he completely lost his head. He began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And the rooster crowed a second time. Now, Jesus had said to him earlier, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. It's amazing how sometimes something that strikes our senses, our sense of hearing or our sense of smell, sometimes people will have accidents and they will speak of the sense of smell associated with the accident that they'll never forget. Sometimes there's been genocidal actions. I've heard of people speaking in Africa and they'll say that certain screams or certain smells that their memory will trigger things in their memory years later. Jesus put something into Peter's mind. He said, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. So Peter, it's relatively easy for Peter in the weakness of his faith to deny the Lord three times. But when the cock crows a second time, all of a sudden, much like some mechanical device that we have today, there's a connection made. You know, I can take my car lock, automatic thing that you hold in your hands, and I can hold. I can from inside the house, 30 yards away, at night. I don't always know whether I've remembered to lock my car, so I'll just press the button, and I can see the lights come on in the car. So I know right away that the car is locked and it's safe out there on the street. And that was the kind of thing. The cock crows. The cock crows. And like a hypersonic note that triggers the mechanism in our cars, suddenly Peter remembers. The cock crows. And Peter remembers that his Lord had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." What is there to do at that point but to leave? Because the thing strikes Peter right to the depths of his heart. This shows the weakness of the church. We often would protest, we'd say, we want to do this, we want to do that, we want to be more sanctified, we want to be more holy, we want to love God more, and yet again and again and again we see ourselves not being able to do the things that we would want to do. The church is weak. We are weak. You are weak. I am weak. We are weak together. Our Lord in the Old Testament says, "Fear not, O thou worm Jacob." Calls us worms. God knows our weakness. God knows our frailty. If you feel weak and you feel guilty about it, it's not an inappropriate feeling. It's appropriate. It's realistic. The good news is, here we see opposition both without the church and within the church. The good news is that this does not stop our Lord. This does not destroy the mission of our Lord. Christ overcomes all kinds of unbelief. The resurrection was not dependent on unbelief. Unbelief is there. Unbelief is trouble. As we look at our world today, we see that the world of unbelief, for all of its pretense, the world of unbelief is struggling. The world of unbelief is all in trouble. The world of unbelief is not able to overcome the light. But the light overcomes the world of unbelief. You think of things today. Last week in the paper, there was an article about how 10% of the people in America, actually it was 11%, more than 10%, of the people in America are on antidepressants. You think about that. One out of every 10 people you see in the grocery store, one of every 10 people you see driving their cars is on antidepressants. Why? Because they're so depressed. You try to witness to people. "Oh, things are great. I'm doing fine." One out of every 10 of these people is on antidepressants because they're so depressed about their lives. When you think about suicides, despite all of the empty claims that are made about how successful we are, suicides, especially the young, prevail in our culture. We think of, I'm just thinking of a few things that are going on today. There's virtual terror south of the border in Mexico. Some of their great cities are totally still, totally silent at night because people are terrified to leave their homes because so many, just you hear 40 people, 50 people are being killed here and there by the drug gangs. And why do these drug gangs exist? Because of the wicked appetite of Americans. All of these neighbors of ours that look so successful, that claim not to need the Lord, they are buying drugs, millions of dollars of drugs, at such a pace that they're fueling wars south of our border. We are fighting ourselves in Afghanistan. We are supporting, with our drug habit here in America, we are funding people that are killing our soldiers. We've sent soldiers overseas, in a sense, to try to burn the fields over there. But you see what a contaminated, hopeless morass this is. We are fueling it here in America. Why will we in America not come to grips with the complete problem that we have with maintaining a peaceful existence? Our U.S. prisons are burgeoning They're bursting at the seams. Nobody in their right mind wants to go to prison, but despite all of the negatives, people are committing crimes. They're doing the things that they theoretically would not want to do, but they're doing those things out of some madness. The amazing thing in America today is not all of these bad things. The amazing thing in America is that we have the degree of success that we have as a nation despite the economic woes of the moment. The amazing thing is that we're succeeding at all despite all of these things. Unbelief, brothers and sisters, is in trouble. Unbelief needs the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief needs the kind of Christ that they opposed here so much. And the good news is that their unbelief is no impediment to the advance of the kingdom of God. No impediment to the preaching of Christ. No impediment to the spread of faith through the grace of God as that works in the hearts and the minds of people everywhere. To show the kind of confusion we have, my father sent me down an article this past week of a turkey in front of a school up in Syracuse, New York. You see the turkey here. I'm holding up a picture with a turkey. This is the front door of a school, and there's a turkey there. Evidently, this turkey wandered in and began to hang around the front of the school, and the turkey follows the kids into school now when they come in with their parents. And they thought this was cute for a few days, but now the turkey is beginning to chase kids around the playground, and so the little kids are terrified. Now this makes the front page of an American paper. What to do about the turkey? You know, in 1620, when our nation was founded, they knew what to do with turkeys. But we, in our modern sophistication, are utterly bewildered. We don't know what to do with the turkey. In Ohio, we've got wild animals charging around because a fellow committed suicide and opened the door of all of... We are in an age of idiocy. And too few people are willing to admit this. And even fewer still are willing to turn their eyes to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and see that there is a place where you can find wisdom in the midst of the confusion. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray to this one who is under arrest, who was before these scoffers, these liars, these men who made a show of justice. We pray that he, in his resurrected power, would continue to spread his cure among the hearts of men. We pray that you bless us, O Lord, through the promotion of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.